Please will you be seated. Well, you might be wondering why we say Amen at the end of the Creed, because the Creed is not a prayer. Well, the word Amen means truly. So we're declaring that these words are true. The story of David and Goliath is surely one of the best known and most popular stories in the Bible, and I would think possibly also in world history. The story of David and Goliath is depicted numerous times in art throughout the ages. One of the most obvious visual examples of that is, of course, Michelangelo's enormous marble sculpture, The David. And of course, the story of David and Goliath has been retold or reinterpreted in numerous stories where the underdog unexpectedly triumphs over the unbeatable foe. It's even a part of our everyday language. Consider, for example, we say, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Or, he's a real giant killer. Or, it was a David and Goliath match. Or we say, he is a Goliath of a man. Well, many of us were introduced to David Goliath, I would think, in our family worship or in our bedtime stories or in our Sunday school lessons. And so we have heard the story over and over again. And as the old proverb tells us, familiarity breeds contempt. In rereading the story of David and Goliath, I was surprised to find that there were parts of the story that I had forgotten and details that I did not recall. And I was also reminded that the story of David and Goliath is nothing like the sanitized version that we find in children's Bibles. It's actually quite shocking and quite surprising and very interesting. So why should we pay attention to the story of David and Goliath? Because it's a good story? Because it actually happened? Because it will inform our understanding of the arts or improve our general knowledge? Well, no, I think there's a much better reason that Jesus' apostle Paul gives us why we should pay attention to the story of David and Goliath. Paul writes, everything that was written in the past, that is in the Hebrew scriptures, was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So, in other words, the account of David and Goliath was written in the Hebrew scriptures to teach us, to teach you and me. The account of David and Goliath was recorded so that we will endure in taking up our crosses and following Jesus. It was recorded so that we will be encouraged when we are tempted to be discouraged. It was recorded so that we will have hope, so that we will rely on God's promises, that we will trust in his future grace. Well, let me give just a little bit of background to the story so that we know where it fits into history, particularly the history of the nation of Israel. After Moses' death, God's people Israel conquered the promised land under the leadership of Moses' protege and successor, Joshua. But after Joshua died, from time to time, God raised up and gifted judges to rule God's people, judges such as Barak, Gideon, and Samson. The time of the judges ruling Israel, however, came to an end when God instructed the prophet Samuel to anoint Saul, son of Kish, to be the first king of Israel. Saul, we learn, as we did last year when we first began our study in 1 Samuel, Saul was proud and he disobeyed God, and so God rejected him as king of Israel. Then, under God's instruction, the prophet Samuel anointed David, son of Jesse, to be the next king of Israel. And that's where we find ourselves now in the book of 1 Samuel. And around the time of 1000 BC, approximately 1000 years before Jesus. So what's the geographical context? Well, of course, we're in Israel, and Philistia is found in the west of Canaan. I'm having to think in reverse because I'm trying to show you the correct side. So Philistia is found in the west of Canaan on the shores of the Mediterranean, and Israel is found in the east of Canaan on the banks of the Jordan River. And the town of Bethlehem, as the crow flies, is about 8 kilometers south of the city of Jerusalem. And it is found in Judah. Now, this battlefield that we are greeted by in 1 Samuel chapter 17, is the Valley of Elah, and that's approximately 15 kilometers southwest. So if Jerusalem is here, Bethlehem's 8 kilometers south, the Valley of Elah is about 15 kilometers southwest of Bethlehem, something like midway between Bethlehem and the Philistine town of Gath. And surprise, surprise, the Philistines have invaded. They've positioned themselves on one side of the valley of Elah, and Israel have positioned themselves on the other. Well, let's pick up the story then from verse 17. So we've read verses 1 to 16. The story continues in verse 17. Jesse sends his son David, his youngest son, to the battlefront, and he sends him with supplies for his three eldest brothers. There are 8 boys in Jesse's family, and the 3 eldest have gone to war, to battle. Jesse sends 22 liters of roasted grain, 10 loaves of bread, and 10 cheeses for the commander. Something tells me that was a happy commander. And Jesse asks David to bring back some kind of message from the 3 eldest brothers, a token, a pledge, some reassurance. So David obediently goes. He leaves early in the morning, leaving the sheep in the care of one of the hired hands, and he arrives at the perfect time. He arrives at the time that the enemies are drawing up the battle lines for today. Goliath shouts out his challenge, as he has been doing for the last 40 days, and David happens to hear it. And what do the Israelite warriors do? But they retreat in fear. But in the midst of that, there's a lot of discussion going on because King Saul has offered a reward to the man who kills Goliath. And that reward is something very appealing to any red-blooded male: fame, fortune, and females. So King Saul promises that he'll grant him wealth, that he'll give him his daughter in marriage, and that he'll exempt his father from paying the taxes. Something tells me there are a few fathers in Israel urging their sons to give it a try. Well, David's concerned about what he hears. And what's interesting is that these are the very first words that we hear from David in the book of Samuel. And what does he say? Well, he's concerned about removing this disgrace from the nation of Israel. And more importantly, he's concerned about ending this defiance of the living God, defiance of the only God. Well, his eldest brother, Eliab, gives an angry response. And why is he angry with David? I'd actually forgotten that Eliab was even a part of this story. But why is he angry with David? Well, he accuses him of being conceited, he accuses him of having a wicked heart, and he accuses him of having a perverted fascination in the battlefront, in the battle itself, in watching men being killed, I suppose. And he rejects his own brother, his youngest brother, David, and tells him he's basically irresponsibly left the sheep and he needs to get back to looking after the sheep. And David, surprise, surprise, says, "What are you talking about? Can't I ask? Can't I find out?" Well, whilst David is asking about this reward that King Saul has offered and finding out a little bit more detail about it, word travels to King Saul that there's a young man asking about this reward. I wonder if it's the first young man to ask about that reward. Anyway, Saul makes sure that that young man finds his way to Saul's tent. But when he sees David, what does he do? He rejects him. And he uses the 2 oldest excuses in the book: "You're too young and you're too inexperienced." How many times have we heard that? Now, of course, he calls David a boy. We need to realize that our category, boy, and the ancient Israelite category of boy were 2 different things. He's not a minor like we would regard a boy. He is not little, small, or childish, or childlike. That's probably a better way of putting it. He's in fact a young man. He's at the very least in his late teens, possibly in his early 20s. And so he's not a child. And David then turns to Saul, and he defends his suitability for fighting Goliath. He tells Saul that he's a shepherd. And if he's a shepherd, then he's called upon to defend the sheep. And he's done exactly that. In fact, he's rescued lambs from the mouths of lions and bears. That's pretty impressive, I would think. When I've last visited the lions at the Melbourne Zoo and heard their enormous roar, kind of resounding throughout the whole complex, and then you go up to their enclosure, and there's these five males with their enormous manes, and my word, I wouldn't like to take one of them on. But not only did David take on lions, he also took on bears. And when he rescued the lambs from the lions and bears, and any of those lions and bears then turned on David, what did he do? Well, he killed them. So something tells me he can take on a man if he can take on a lion and a bear. And clearly, King Saul is convinced that David might be right. Remember, Saul is reticent to send David out because if David loses, then Israel is in trouble. Then Israel have to become the servants of Philistine. But Saul's convinced. And David is concerned that they get rid of this Gentile, that they get rid of this uncircumcised Philistine who keeps on mocking the true and living God. Well, Saul, in accepting David, then kits David out for mortal combat. He firstly gives him his tunic, which is actually a very generous gesture of the king to give his own tunic to a warrior. It shows that Saul has accepted David, and it shows that David is fighting with the authority of Saul. But not only that, we know from the story that Saul gives David some appropriate weaponry and armor, body armor, a helmet, and a sword. But what does David do with that? Well, if you know your Bible stories, you know that he rejects that. Why does he reject it? Well, this is where most of the children's Bibles get it wrong. It's not because the armor was too big for him. It's not because he was a piddly, weaselly little squirt who couldn't hold up this incredibly heavy armor that a grown man wears. No. He's built. He's not small. The reason he rejects the armor is because he's not accustomed to it. He's not used to it. Why would you go into battle using weaponry and armor that you're not accustomed to when you're fighting for your life? Makes a whole lot more sense to use weapons that you are familiar with, that you're confident in using, and that you know how to use well. And so that's exactly what he does. He grabs his staff, a sling, and five smooth stones from the river. And according to the military experts of the day, he couldn't be more poorly equipped. But he goes nonetheless. Now, just to give you a sense of how big Goliath was, let's make a few comparisons, shall we? The tallest man in Australia at the moment is a guy named Sam Harris. He was born in 1984. He is 7'3" tall, or 2.21 meters high. That's the tallest Aussie. The tallest living man at present in the world is a Ukrainian, Leonard Stadnak, born in 1971, who is 8.5 foot and 5 inches, whatever that is. In meters, that's 2.5 meters, 2.57 meters. That's pretty sizable. The tallest person in the world on record was a man named Robert Wadlow, born in 1918. He died in 1940. An American, and he was 8'11", or 2.72 meters. That's big. But Goliath was bigger than him. Goliath was 9 foot 6 inches or thereabouts. He was more than 3 meters tall. So he's pretty sizable. And his armor, as we learn in the account, is also pretty impressive. His armor weighs 126 pounds or 5.72 kilograms. And his spearhead alone weighs 15 to 16 pounds. So this is pretty heavy stuff. Sorry, did I say 5.72 kilograms? I think that's meant to be 57.2 kilograms because his spearhead is 7 kilograms heavy. So, yeah, David's a brave boy. Anyway, so David faces Goliath. And Goliath looks at David, and how does he respond? He's disgusted. He's a young man with a reddish complexion, and he looks like a model. Goliath is not only disgusted with this boy standing in front of him, he's disgusted with his weaponry, a stick. What an insult. How dare he come out in front of Goliath? And so Goliath returns the insult, and he calls him a dog. And then Goliath does something even more significant. He curses David by the Philistine gods. And by cursing David, he implies that his Philistine gods have power over David. And then he insults him one more time by promising to feed David's dead body to the wild animals. You don't find that in the children's Bibles, do you? Well, David's not put off, and he answers Goliath. David points out, firstly, that the only thing that Goliath has in his favor is the best weaponry in the world. But David informs Goliath that he's not relying on sophisticated weaponry or superior armor. David is relying on the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, the very person that Goliath has been deriding. That's who David is trusting in. And then he makes a few predictions, doesn't he? He foretells the outcome of their combat, that the Lord will give Goliath to David, that David will strike Goliath down, that David will decapitate Goliath, and that David will feed not only Goliath's body to the birds and wild animals, but that also he will feed the entire Philistine army to the birds and wild animals. Well, because of David's victory, he predicts that the Lord's honor will be restored throughout the world, because the world will see what? That the Philistine gods are dead. That the Philistine gods are false. They're useless. But on the contrary, the Lord, the God of Israel, well, he's living. He's true. And he's powerful. On top of that, because David is not using the latest and greatest weaponry or armor, the world will know that the Lord does not need any help to accomplish what he wills. And so, as we know from the story, the two combatants advance on one another. And David places one of his smooth stones in his sling. Now, just to give you an idea of how big that stone is, it's about the size of a tennis ball or a cricket ball. It's approximately 7 centimeters in diameter, but it's a little harder and a little heavier than a kookaburra. And David launches the stone with his sling, and the stone flies at a pretty good pace, something like between 100 and 150 miles per hour. Convert that to kilometers, that's 161 to 241 kilometers per hour. Now, someone asked me, how do we know these details? How do we know that that's the speed that the stone would have flown at Goliath? Well, very simply, firstly, we've got some pretty good archaeological and historical testimony, but also slings are still used today in the Middle East. And so we can make comparisons with contemporary slings, and it's pretty easy to figure out exactly how fast that stone would have flown. Now, let's make some comparisons. The fastest bowler, or rather the fastest ball ever bowled by a cricketer in recorded history, was a ball bowled by Pakistani Shoaib Akhtar in the Cricket World Cup in South Africa against England on the 22nd of February 2003. Oktar bowled at 100 miles per hour, 161 kilometers per hour. Now that's as slow as David Stone might have flown. The fastest recorded tennis serve in history was served by an Australian, Sam Groth, on the 12th of May, 2012, in a match against an opponent from Belarus in South Korea. And Sam Groth served at 263 kilometers per hour, 163 miles per hour, according to the conversion, something like that. 263 kilometers per hour. That's as fast as the stone might have traveled at Goliath. So David slings his stone at Goliath, and you know what happens next. And I love the way the writer of 1 Samuel puts it. He puts it so bluntly and simply, doesn't he? Read verse 49. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead. I bet it did. And he fell face down on the ground. Knockout in the first round. David is victorious in one short moment. What does he do? Parade himself in front of the Israelites? No. He runs over to Goliath, pulls Goliath's sword out of his scabbard. Why Goliath's sword was still in its scabbard is a mystery to me. But pulls it out of its scabbard, cuts off Goliath's head. You don't see that in the children's Bibles, do you? And then, what happens? Well, the Philistines put two and two together, and they run for their lives. If their great warrior, if their great champion could be defeated by a mere shepherd boy with a sling, then they haven't got a chance. And so off they go westwards, towards Philistine, towards the hometowns of Gath and Ekron. And what do the warriors of Israel do? Well, they chase after them, of course, and they cut them down. And in the meantime, Saul's got to find out who the father of David is. And so he requests that David be brought before him. And he asks David who his father is. And in verse 58, David replies, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." Jesse's going to be a happy man. No more taxes. It's a great story, but what does it have to do with us? What does it have to do with us on the 4th of May, 2014, Star Wars Day? Well, various approaches have been taken in interpreting and applying the story to people like us, contemporary people. And the two most common approaches are allegorizing or moralizing. Allegorizing and moralizing. So firstly, moralizing. Some people have moralized the narrative, saying, just like David, we all have giants. We all have challenges or obstacles in our lives that we think we cannot overcome. But if we will just trust in the Lord like David did, then we will be victorious over those giants. So the story is moralized. If people don't moralize the story, then they allegorize the story. They say, just like David, we all have giants in our lives, our temptations or Satan's attacks, and that we need to take up our sling of faith and the five smooth stones of obedience, service, Bible reading, prayer, and fellowship, and courageously slay the spiritual giant in our way. They don't tell us which stone to use, though, to slay the giant. Anyway, both these approaches to interpreting and applying the story are mistaken. Moralizing and allegorizing are unhelpful because they make us the focus of the story. And we are not the focus of the story. God is the focus of the story. To quote the New York Times best-selling author and Baptist pastor Rick Warren, it's not about you. He's dead right. And the Bible is not about you. It's about God. Surprise, surprise. We come to the Bible to know God primarily. And if you want to understand the Bible, then you need to keep God at the center of your reading. God is the hero of all Scripture. Well, the key to understanding this story is actually David himself, who he is and what he does. We're going to focus this morning just upon who David is. David has just been anointed in chapter 16. He has been anointed the next king of God's people Israel by the prophet Samuel. So David is made Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. He is the new king of God's people. And to use the language of the writer to the Hebrews, David as a Messiah is a shadow of the reality, a shadow of the great Messiah, Jesus. In addition to that, David as a Messiah is a type, anticipating, looking forward to the antitype, the reality, the great Messiah, Jesus. So, when we look at the story of David, we need to recognize that we are not David. David is like Jesus. We are not David. David is like Jesus. And if you want to know who we are like, the simple answer is, if we're anybody in the story, we're the Israelites. We're the ones who don't go and fight. We're the warriors on the battle line, if we're anybody in this story. David does not point to us. David points to Jesus. The story is not primarily telling us that we need to be like David. This story is primarily telling us that King David was like King Jesus. So then, what does it have to do with you and me today in the 21st century? Well, believe it or not, the answer was given to us 500 years ago by the great German church reformer, Dr. Martin Luther. Listen to these words that he very perceptively wrote. When David overcame the great Goliath, there came among the Jewish people the good report and encouraging news that their terrible enemy had been struck down and that they had been rescued and given joy and peace. And they sang and danced and were glad for it. Thus, this gospel of God, or New Testament, is a good story and report, sounded forth into all the world by the apostles, telling of a true David who strove with sin, death, and the devil and overcame them, and thereby rescued all those who were captive in sin, afflicted with death, and overpowered by the devil. End quote. It's brilliant, and it's put as only Luther can put it. This is very important for us to recognize. The focus of the story of David and Goliath is, of course, on David. And that should cause us to focus on Jesus. David was the champion of Israel. Jesus is the champion of God's people. Listen to what Paul tells us in his letter to the church in Colossae, chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Weak David, puny young David, looks like a model. How can he possibly beat Goliath? Weak Jesus, beaten and bloody, hanging defeated on a cross. How can he possibly beat the enemies of God's people? Well, guess what? He did. Our enemies of sin and death and Satan were powerfully conquered by Jesus when he looked his weakest and when he looked most defeated. That's when the victory was won. At that place and at that time, God's people thought that all hope was lost, didn't they? When Jesus was hanging on the cross. As he was dying there, the contrary was happening. The battle was being won. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, our debt to God for our sins has been cancelled. Our debt has been cancelled. Because of Jesus' death, our greatest enemy, Satan, has been stripped of his power. What is his power? Sin and death. And they no longer have power over God's people. Of all places, the cross was where God defeated the enemies of his people. God is the hero. God always will be the hero. And it's God who we trust for the victory through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this story is so well known to us, so familiar, and it's so easy for us to gloss over it because of that, for us not to pay attention to it. And it's also so easy for us to assume that it really has no application to us at all. But Father, we pray that you would help us to repent of that view, to repent of that mindset, to recognize that this is a story that was written for us, to teach us, to help us endure, to encourage us. And that because the battle has been won. Our champion has defeated our enemy. Sin has been defeated at the cross. Death has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. Heavenly Father, let us respond, we pray, like Israel, as they responded to David's victory. They didn't try to come up with anything extra to do. They just rejoiced. They were glad. They were dancing. And we pray that you would help us to do the same as we reflect on Jesus' victory. Help us simply to rejoice. And be glad and dance. We ask this in his name. Amen.